Let's pray for a moment. Father, I just want to thank you that we can be here. I want to thank you that we have the freedom of being here. After hearing about some of our brothers and sisters in just in the last week and 2 weeks that have been murdered and martyred as they met together to worship you and to encourage one another. But we know that they're home, and we praise you for that, that couldn't stop them. There's nothing that can stop us from enjoying the presence of you, not even death. So Lord, be with us today as we talk about growing in your resemblance. We talk about growing in Christ's likeness, that we would have a family resemblance in this community. Lord, make my words clear. You're speaking through a cracked vessel, as Paul says, and just the clotted dirt. That's where we come from, all of us. But yet you have heavenly truths and promises and wisdom to teach us this morning. So I pray that we can bring it in and that would cause growth in our lives, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Family resemblance. You know, every time there's a few babies born, that's the first thing people talk about, the family resemblance, mom's side, dad's side. You know, as I get older, I look more and more like my dad. Not that my dad was an ugly guy, it just means I'm getting older. Especially since I cut my hair. Now, speaking of which, and when it comes to family resemblance, you know, sometimes you don't even think of this, but when I was working in the Red Deer shop, one of the mechanics was up here working in the Claremont shop for a while, and he come back to Red Deer, and he says, "Yeah, it was pretty easy to tell who your son is, because my son Jesse works there." He said, "We had no problem figuring that out." And our oldest son, you know, Blake, he takes after Shelley's dad. It's incredible, because, like, they're in southern Alberta. They hardly ever hang around. But he walks like him. He has the same mannerisms as him. Then our daughter, Maggie, she takes after my side in being, like, dark-haired, a little darker skin. But in Shelley's side as well, you can see many of those traits in her. But, you know, the thing about family resemblance, it's not just about physical appearance. It also has to do with learned actions, attitudes, worldviews that come out of your household, right? Things we learn as we grow up in a family environment. I'm sure you all heard the story about the guy who goes to, they're having a Christmas dinner, and his wife cuts the end off the roast and puts it in the roaster. And she did that year after year after year. So one year he said to her, "Hey, hon, how come you cut the end off that roast?" She said, "Well, my mom always did." So the next time he seen her mom, he says, "Hey, how come you always cut the end off your roast?" She says, "Because that was the size of my roaster." So we pick up family traits for no reason at all sometimes. But anyway. But this is the point Paul is making to the readers of his letters in Ephesians as we move on through to chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. And I want to say at this time that to the readers of this, or to us, that in history there's a rapid worldwide change going on. And God's church, us, his family, can seem to be up against some real high hurdles if we are trying to maintain a relevant and effective witness going forward in the future. And regardless of how long that future might be, and we're praying it's like blink, oh, we're still here, darn. But anyway, here in these verses of Scripture, Paul shows us that God's goal for his family, no matter the times or the challenges. And we want to look at those goals. So let's turn to Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 16, if you have your Bibles, or your iPhones, or smartphones. Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 16. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measures of God's of Christ's gift." And now remember, I don't know if you remember, but when we talked about grace at the very beginning of going through here, we're talking about the enabling grace that God gives us. "It was given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, though that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all maintain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There's a lot of stuff there, but it all boils down, we're going to see, into one thing: Christ-likeness. Are we like Christ? Now, nowhere in Scripture have I found yet where God has called us to build his church. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 16, verse 18, when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, well, then Jesus announced that it was upon this rock, that truth about who he was that Peter just uttered, that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell or Hades would not overcome it. I just want to add to that statement, that means we're going out. We're going against. We're not waiting for it to come to us. We're to be an advancing army. As well as Acts 2, well, when I use the word army, I'm talking about a pacifist, loving army. We're equipped and armed with love in Christ. As well as in Acts 2, 4, 7, we read, "And each day the Lord added to the fellowship those who were being saved." Now, I know in many of your Bibles, if you open it to the book of Acts, the very front page, the introduction, there's usually a subtitle there that says, "The Acts of the Apostles." Well, I would say it really should read, "The Further Acts of Christ, the Lord of the Church, through the Apostles, and today through us." Because Jesus said, even with all their efforts, it says, the Lord added to their numbers. They didn't add to their numbers. God used them as tools, but the Lord added to his church. And today he's still doing that through his church and through us. Now we have an enemy who wants to see the gospel fail. And often we put our efforts in the wrong direction when it comes to maintaining the church and the community. We can fall into the trap of things like the seeker-sensitive movement, or the tolerance movement, where any lifestyle goes as long as we love. And we're going to talk about love in here, but it's not the love that they're talking about. I took a church planning course, and this is what bothers me about some of the things we can study and they call Christian, they call biblical. But I took a church planning course where they said one way to plan a church in the community is hire a telemarketing bunch of people, and you have so many questions. If there was a new church in your community, what should it look like? If there was a new church in your community, what should it address? How would it benefit your community? What? And they're asking children of the devil what the church would look like. Andy Stanley, in one of his books, okay, I didn't hear any boos, that's good. In one of his books, when talking about reaching the community, said that every day his family would drive by this big equine center where they trained horses and people to ride, and you know, they had gymkhanas and those kind of things. But he said, we never went into that because we're not horse people, so it didn't attract us. But we're to build our church, we're to make our church in the community attractive to the world. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. Remember, we're an advancing army. The Scripture does not tell us to take the ideas of the world to build a church so that we will attract sinners to come into the church. So far, everything we've seen in Ephesians is that the church is for believers, where they come to get equipped, to grow, to learn how to love one another, to work and worship and service with one another. The church is not here to attract the ungodly. As a matter of fact, if we read through Corinthians and Paul talks about the things, I'm going way off script here. When Paul talks about the things we're to do in the church, when he talks about, well, we'll look at prophets, but when he talks about prophets, when everybody prophesies, if someone should come into the church who isn't a believer, not when, really, it's if they should come in, they should be struck to the heart. They should say, I know that God is here. Unbelievers should be uncomfortable. I'm not saying we make them uncomfortable in a bad way, but the Spirit of God is supposed to be living here and dwelling within each one of us. The Spirit of God is directly opposed to the spirit of this world. So I know when I was still bathed in the spirit of this world, so to speak, when I went into church, I was real uncomfortable. I did not feel at home. The people were nice. They sang great songs, did all those things, but I was not comfortable because I did not belong to the body of Christ. We can't build this church. We are wasting our efforts. If we're putting our time into being attractive in what we do here through our worship and service and all those things, if we're trying to be attractive to the world, we need to be Christ-centered, not man-centered. I'll move on. Now, we have an enemy who wants to see the gospel fail, and we often put our efforts, as I've just been saying, in the wrong direction when it comes to maintaining the church and the community. We fall to things, like I said, seeker-sensitive. We fall to things like the tolerance movement. They don't want you to be tolerant. They want to dominate. There's a big difference. Tolerance doesn't mean you agree with what somebody does. It means you put up with it for love's sake. I know what it feels like to see the church look like it is struggling to have a place in this world, but God didn't give us, as I said earlier, a mandate to build his church. God is doing that through us, but we got to listen to him. We can't be bringing in worldly ideas and how to do it, because when we bring in world's ideas of success into a family to achieve this work, it's not going to work. We are to use the tools already given us by the great builder himself, Jesus Christ. I was sitting there thinking about this. What was Jesus when he was here on earth? What was his job? Carpenter, we say carpenter, but it means builder, because really back in those days he was probably a mason, a stoneworker. But carpenter covered all of that as a builder, because they had very little wood they worked with in those days. He was more than likely working with stone. That's a side note, but how appropriate is it that he was a builder by trade when he was here as a man, and he says, I will build my church, because he knows how to do it. So let's look at the gift giver. Chapter 4 began with, if you remember, Paul imploring us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That is, our lives need to look or to show how much we actually value our place in God's family. I know many of you watched the Passion of the Christ here last week. I know when I watched it, I bawled like a baby. After watching that, it changed my perspective on what Christ paid for me. We often hear it from the time we're kids. We hear about Jesus died for you, and Jesus suffered and bled and died for you. We use those words, and we're trying to show what that is. But Mel Gibson went out of his way to show the physical suffering, but nothing can show the spiritual and emotional suffering that Christ went through when he was separated. This has never happened to him before. He was separated from the Father. Think about that. It had never happened to him before. But he was separated from the Father for a time. Why have you forsaken me? That was his cry. Didn't last long, but it was, for a second, that would have rocked his world as we know it. That's the price he paid for us to bring us here. And yet, we can't look at it so cheaply. I've been hearing songs, I've been watching, I'm trying to learn these songs to the drums that we were singing. So I was watching a few other songs, and some of them are sung so beautifully, they just rock you. Come right to your heart, and then I'm looking at the theology, and nowhere in any of the songs, in the theology of them, did they mention repentance. Nowhere. Christ offers us a free gift of salvation. But the only way we can pick that gift up in our hands is if they're repentant hands. I've heard a few sermons over the last few days watching, and it broke my heart as well. This guy was very good at delivering a message and very good at telling us that God has a free offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we have options of what to do with that, but none of the options had repentance spelt in them or mentioned in them. And if we're going to walk as Christ is calling us to walk here today, we got to start somewhere. And that first place we got to start is repentance. First of all, repentance to salvation. And then second of all is repentance in our own hearts to the limitations we put on God as where and whom and when we will work for him. We are all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, bought by the same blood, and we all have the same call on our lives and the same Lord who is God of all. And when we know the good we ought to do and do not do it, it is sin. We saw when chapter 4 began that it's our lives to need to show the value we place on God and his gift for us to bring us into the family. Also, just before our passage, we learned that we are to be quick to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A unity that Christ paid for and is set on the truths of one body, nowhere else for you to live. There's one body, we're all part of it. One Spirit is the same Spirit that empowers and indwells each and every one of us. It's not another one, if we're his. One glorious hope. We're all going to the same place because of the same work by the same Savior. One Lord, one faith. We stand on and in the faith of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One baptism. We identify with the one true Savior. We immerse ourselves into him. And one God and Father, who is over all, in all, and living through all. And because of that, Christ, in verse 7, has by his grace gifted each and every one of us. Then there's a word that says, therefore. Therefore, everything that comes after that is we need to apply to the truths we just learned. In verse 7 to 10, we see that each family member is given the gift of Christ's Spirit living through us in a particular way to help us build up and strengthen God's church. This is his enabling grace towards us, so in return, each of us is to serve the body of Christ in proportion to that spiritual gift. Now get this. We serve in proportion to the gift that he has given us. No more and no less. We don't have to do everything. We do the thing he has gifted us to do, and we do it with gusto, but no more and no less. You can only be responsible for and with what you have been given. The fact that each of us is gifted by Christ for his work levels the playing field in the church. This makes no distinction between clergy, myself, whether I'm paid or not, or other ministers or other members of the body when it comes to your responsibility to answer your spiritual calling with the gift that he has given you. Verses 8 and 9 are vaguely referring to Psalms 69:18, where Christ is described as the victor over his enemies. Paul refers back to that to show Christ's position of authority to gift us. To lead captivity captive is a way of saying, to the victors, go the spoils. And the victor can do as he pleases with his gain. An early picture of that is when Abraham met Melchizedek after defeating the armies of the valley there. And when he met him, he gave him 10% of all that he had. Because to the victors go the spoils, and he can do with what he wants with his gain. These Old Testament saints who were looking forward to the promised Messiah, let's get a backstory on that. When you think of the rich man and Lazarus, it said the rich man opened up his eyes being in torment, but Lazarus opened it, but he looked up and he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Well, that's where the Old Testament saints went as they were looking forward to the resurrection of the Messiah, or the gift of the Messiah. They looked forward to him. And so they were resting in Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Remember Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise? Well, he met the thief in paradise and then took him out. He had a quick trip there. They look forward, we're looking forward to be taken by Christ from Abraham's bosom in paradise and brought to heaven to be with Christ. But, you know, all mankind were held by the grip of the second death. We may die in this life, but we will open our eyes, if we have faith in Christ, instantly to be with the Lord. That's not the case for everyone. But remember last week we talked that everyone will receive resurrection, some to heaven and some to eternal judgment. But every one of us were held by that grip. And if not for the work of Christ coming from his throne on high, he descended to conquer sin and death and offer us an escape, through his faith in him, we would have had no hope. Those Old Testament saints who were in paradise would have had no hope but for Christ's resurrection. Jesus, by his resurrection, broke the hold of the grave. Its grip could not hold him, nor can it hold any one of us who have, by faith, rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is that same resurrection power, however, that has been given to us. I could stop there and we could all spend a month just chewing on that. It is that same resurrection power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, that now empowers and dwells us for works of service. It's amazing. It's that same resurrection power that has been given to us in whatever area of service that we're called. Now, this goes back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 18 to 23, which told us where Jesus gets his authority to free us and to give us these gifts to us. Now, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, and now verse 7 here, speaks of gifts given to believers. But however, in verse 11, if you look, Paul is speaking more of gifted believers being gifted or given to the church. It says, and he gave some to be. This is to say that it is the people, you and me, that Christ has given as a gift to this body, or whatever body we might be in. So you could actually say in humility that you are God's gift to the church. But don't let that make your head swell. So what kind of gifted people do we need to build up the family of Christ's likeness? What are these gifts? Well, in verse 11, we see that he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. The apostle and prophets are seen as foundational gifts. It was their work that established the first generation of the church and completed the scriptures. Where the prophets foretold of Christ's coming, the prophets foretold of Christ's coming, the apostles gave witness to what they were saying was true in Christ. That everything they talked about was fulfilled in Christ. Ephesians 2:20 talks about the church having been built upon the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. So everything they were telling us was going to happen, and everything that the apostles said did happen, were set on Christ. because without him, they would have fallen like a bad built wall. The true meaning of the word apostle is sent one. In the early church, the apostles were those who had spent time with Christ and were appointed by Christ. Now, when choosing an apostle to replace Judas, in Acts 1:21-26, we see that it was necessary for this one who was going to be an apostle to have been with Jesus since the time of his baptism throughout his whole walk and work on earth, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. So from the beginning of his ministry as a man in the flesh to the ending of his ministry as a man in the flesh, this one would have had to have been a witness. Only in this way could this candidate for apostleship be a true witness of Christ, of his resurrection, like the other 11 were. Interesting enough, though, I've always found this kind of interesting, that James, who is Jesus' brother, never once called himself an apostle. And why is that? Because he met the criterion. Yeah, I mean, he was there before his baptism. He was there at his birth. But, he was younger. But anyway, from his birth, he knew him. We'll go that way. But the reason being is because Christ never appointed him as an apostle. He never gifted him to be an apostle. He never called him to be an apostle. Our gifts are what God gives us, not what we choose. The Apostle Paul calls himself an apostle at a time because he wasn't called to be an apostle until Christ, after Christ's ascension. And when we studied Paul, we saw that in Galatians 1:11-20, how it told how Paul went into the wilderness and was taught by Christ one-on-one. But I got thinking about this morning at the kitchen table. Now, we knew Paul hated the church and wanted to kill it. And we knew Paul was a student of Gamaliel, who was one of the chief priests. So I wonder if Paul, or not chief, but Pharisee. So I wonder if Paul was there when Jesus got baptized. Because there was Pharisees and others there witnessing this stuff because they were hackling John the Baptist. Just a thought. It's not biblical. Don't go there. But it's just a thought. If Paul seen and witnessed a lot of what this Jesus did. But anyway, God did call him, and Christ did empower and teach him one-on-one to be an apostle. There are a few things, though, that these early apostles had in common. That is, they were gifted by God as his sent ones to do his work. As well, they were willing to lay down their lives, to give up everything to follow this calling, even to the point of death. And they never, ever sought their own fame. They were very content to only seek God's glory and to be to the praise of God's glory. And we've seen that a couple times when they, especially for Paul, when they tried to bow down and worship him, and they said, the gods are among us. And Paul said, get up, don't do that. Now you might use that criterion as a measuring stick against anyone who calls himself an apostle. And I'm thinking of the New Apostolic Reformation. If they're not willing to put their lives on the line, and if they haven't been sent by Jesus Christ and gifted by him, they're not apostles. I mean, we can use the term apostle today as sent one. And all of us are to be sent as a witness of Christ, but we're not the apostles. When we think of prophets, we think of guys like Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Daniel, and they come to mind, but how about the prophetess Deborah? By the way, there are 6 different female prophets mentioned in the Old Testament on God's side. There's some who call themselves prophets, but they were wicked. As well as Anna, the prophetess, who Luke mentioned. The prophet's call was to proclaim God's direct message to the people and sometimes foretell future events. That's why we call it prophecies. But as mentioned earlier, to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. The thing about walking in these guys' footsteps, though, and living their life, is that if you were wrong in what you said, you were dead wrong. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, but the prophet who speaks presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. If there are any would-be prophets out there, be warned. It is not as simple as saying, thus saith the Lord, the old King James Version. It's not as simple as saying, the Lord told me. You may have had insight as you read his word and his spirit is teaching you and talking to you. Yes. But don't get the gavel out and say, the Lord told me, or the Lord told me this for your life. Enough said. In the church today, the gift of prophet is better seen in a person who has a spiritual gift of being able to apply God's word in a way that gets to the heart of the matter. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, but the one who prophesies strengthens others, encourages them, and comforts them, because he knows how God has gifted him to use the word to get to the heart of the matter. The foundation of the church has been laid, and as the need of the church changes, so do these gifts, or at least the working out of these gifts. In other parts of the world, we may see these gifts being worked out more in an early church, New Testament way, but no matter where we are, God, by His Spirit, will enable His people as they need so as to reflect His Son. God is very proud of Christ, and He wants His reflection to be seen in each one of us, and He will do in us what He needs to do. Remember 3:20, now unto Him who is able to do immeasurably more than you could think or imagine, according to the power that is work within you. That's all about changing us into Christ's likeness. Now, when it comes to the gift of evangelists, we will see these brothers and sisters as God's seed sowers. For me, I think of a fellow, and I've mentioned him before, but his name is Ernie Clausen, and he wrote a book called No Chance Meetings. And for him, that's just exactly how he saw life, because that's how God gifted him. If Ernie went into a restaurant and talked to a waitress, she had been witnessed to and more than likely led to the Lord. He got stopped for a speeding ticket, sat there and talked to the RCMP officer, led him to the Lord. He was down in Washington, got stopped for speeding because he didn't realize he was reading American Speed instead of Canadian, and led the state trooper to the Lord. That's how God used him. We're not talking about TV evangelists who offer salvation for 5 easy monthly payments. We are talking about God's true fishers of men. Now, where the apostles and prophets were given to lay the foundation of the church, evangelists are given and used by God to add to its numbers. This is how God builds His church, by those who tell. We are all called to tell the world about Jesus, our hope, our Savior. These folks are just really gifted and empowered for this ministry. This is why God has gifted him to His church, because God is in a continual building program. It's so unfortunate when we as a church build a new building, get comfortable, and think we're done. Whew! There, the project's completed. We can sit back, relax, play some nice songs, and enjoy each other's company. And then 10, 20 years later, we wonder, well, why ain't the church growing? Because it ain't about being in here. The gospel needs to be out there. So moving on, we now see that God has gifted us with pastor teachers. Ray Steadman, in his book Body Life, has this insight into mixing up roles of the evangelist and the pastor. When the pastor becomes the evangelist and the evangelist is forced to become the pastor, neither is performing his proper function within the body, neither is using their gifts as God's plan. God's building plan does not depend on getting, as I said earlier, the lost into this building so that the pastor can get them saved. We are to be reaching out to them. And we do that as gifted evangelists, but we do that, as I said earlier, as every one of us. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. We have, Paul said, we have the glow of the Holy Spirit in us when we go out in that dark world. It says that we should be the smell of death to those who are perishing, but to life to those who are being saved. See, it's the pastor's ministry to measure or to minister to God's people, where the evangelist's ministry is to the outside world, to the lost. Because if you had an evangelist up here preaching every Sunday and all he did was give you the gospel, no, I mean, the gospel is a great thing. It's the power unto God for salvation, right? But that doesn't grow us. That doesn't build us and teach us. That doesn't challenge us. But it does the lost world, because that's his gift. The pastor's call has a twofold aspect to it. To be a pastor is to be a gifted caregiver. The word pastor comes from the word shepherd, the one who protects, feeds, corrects, and disciplines the flock. Often people don't understand what a shepherd's hook is for. It's to break the leg of the wandering sheep so they don't go out and get killed by the wolves. That doesn't sound like a caring thing, does it? But ultimately it is. You call it a rod of discipline or the hook of discipline. I'm not into breaking people's legs, that's what I'm saying. But it's challenging and disciplining where we need it. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke with great patience and instruction. God's word is the pastor's tool he employs to fulfill both his position and function. But first, it must be applied to the pastor, to my own life, and be lived as an example, as the Lord supplies, and as I am willing to bend my knee to his call and his correction. Now, because of this, I want everybody to get this. Because of the influence of the office of teacher, James gives this very stern warning. James 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, or sisters as well, knowing that as such, you will incur a stricter judgment. Now, think back to the prophets. For them to be wrong, it was death. That's not what he's saying here. But it's a stricter judgment, because we are speaking and teaching and putting out God's word. Not that I'm not the Pope. God isn't speaking through me in that way. But through study and through with the Spirit, I'm trying to bring God's word to you in a clear manner that you can apply to your life. And if I'm wrong, I'm leading you wrong. If you want to be a teacher, and if you're wrong, you're leading people wrong, in a wrong direction, down the wrong path, away from Christ. This keeps me awake some nights, knowing that I can be and how fallible I am. So why did Christ, as victor over Satan, sin, death, and the grave, give us, his followers, as gifts to his church? What was or is his goal? The ultimate goal of God gifting us as he sees fit and then giving us to the church is so that we would grow more and more in every way to be more like Christ. The world needs to see the resemblance of our Savior in us, which ultimately will be to the praise of God's glory. Go all the way back to chapter 1. How many times was that mentioned? This goal is achieved by pastors and teachers equipping the saints to do the works of service for the building up of the body of Christ until we all obtain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, when we all work together with the gifts we have in love, we will shine like Christ. There will be Christ-likeness coming from us and into a dark world. Again, Ray Stedman said this in his book, Body Life. The pastors and evangelists, along with the apostles and prophets, were never intended to do this ministry alone. Rather, they have been gifted to help you carry out this ministry for yourself, wherever you're gifted. Paul wrote earlier in this letter, remember chapter 2, verse 10? For some of you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared hand, that some of you would walk in them. That's not right. Did anybody catch that? Yeah. For you are God's workmanship created, or we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we together would walk in them. These works are as varied as the gifts God has gifted each one of us with, and as varied as the church and its setting. Our goal of Christ-likeness is achieved when we join together with God's work, our diverse gifts being employed for the common cause. And we do this within this body as well as out there as ambassadors of Christ. Tony Evans, in his book, The Power of Knowing God, writes, the purpose of the church is to provide an environment for linkage with one another. It is a place where we come together, carrying out various roles while resultantly experiencing God more deeply in our own lives. He goes on to say that the church doesn't need spectators or critics. They need players in the field who functionally are engaged in building up the body of Christ. There is no spiritual gift of criticism. There is no hot tub for Christians when it comes to God's work. Let me put it in my own language, and I don't want to offend anybody. The family business needs all of its members engaged in its work. You will not grow in your relationship with God and with each other. That's important. If you are sitting on the beach somewhere waiting for your inheritance to come in, while the rest of the family builds the business. As I say, don't be offended by that, please, because there is so much more to the believer's life than waiting for heaven. That's our ultimate, but man, we miss out so much if that's all we're waiting on. If that is your only goal, then you miss out on a real, living relationship that will challenge everything you think, do. A relationship that is bound to turn you more into Christ. It's a relationship with God, the living God, and Christ and His Holy Spirit, and each other. We will only be transformed by God's Spirit into the likeness of His Son if we participate in life, doing life with Christ and His people, even as trying as each one of us can be from time to time, or a long time perhaps. I'm not fool enough to think that I'm not trying on some people's patience from time to time, or a long time. God's still got a lot of work to do here too. Everyone, if we're going to serve in this church, if we're going to serve in the ministries that this church think are valid, our Sunday school, our music, our VBS, wherever it might be, that we're calling a ministry of this church, if we're going to serve, then everyone needs to humble themselves to serve wherever they were called, with whomever they're called, and wherever they're called. As one guy said, how come pastors always get called where they pay more? That's not true. But it seems to be true for some pastors. But that's fine for them. One guy said, I sure hope God calls me to Hawaii. I'm getting tired in Northern Alberta, he said. However, as we engage our gifts into the body-building acts of service that God has called us to, we obtain maturity as individuals and as a body. And when we do this, when we allow God to do that in our lives, there will be results. It will have results, and they are some of these results of this maturing are that we will not easily fall to false doctrine. Part of the reason for this is that we will be walking in step with the Spirit, and the truth will be spoken in love. And because we will love each other in the Lord, we will be able to discuss issues without a war breaking out. If we realize who we are, we can discuss things without being offended. Because we got to realize we offend as well. Problem with church is full of people, right? This is important because truth spoken without love can be like a slap in the face. And I've been slapped in the face with truth before, and I'm sure all of us have. Yet love without truth has no direction, no substance, no persevering power, and emotion becomes its rudder, and whatever you feel becomes the truth of that day. So as the outside world is saying, if you love me, you have to accept me and the way I am and the things I do. No, if I love you, I can tell you it's wrong. The greatest act of love someone did, one of the greatest acts, did for me in my life and what changed me around is a dear, dear friend of ours, Mrs. Margaret Penner. I'm not sure how many of you know her, but she said to me one day, she said, Paul, you need to thank God for those horrible things in your life. And I think I've said this before, because if those things hadn't happened to you, you never would have looked up and found Christ. That was speaking the truth in love. We, however, are having the truth taught to us in love, are to grow in the image of our Lord. That's God's definition of maturity. To speak the truth in love is not to teach so someone gets it right, but rather to teach so that they can understand the truth and how to apply it to their benefit and the benefit of the body. That's called wisdom, knowing how to apply what you know. Because to know something and not to do it is not to know it at all. You're only knowing about it. Let's read verse 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the power working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We have all been given a spiritual gift, and in turn, we have been gifted and given to the church. We are to employ our gifts in Christ's resurrected strength. That's found in chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do, as I said earlier, abundantly beyond all we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. We choose to serve in this strength for the body's sake, and for the body's maturing, so as to display to this lost world a mature, unified family that resembles Christ. Verse 16, for whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, that's us, every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, which causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Not tolerance, love. Ben Worthington III wrote, there's a name for you, the early church never tried to change the world through litigation, appeal to authorities, or revolt. Rather, it was by means of witness and change within the Christian community itself that a new worldview was propagated. The worldview was Christ-centered, and what the world saw was Christ's likeness in its followers, in the believers.
So, no matter the strangeness of our times or the struggles the church may face, Christ is still building his church till the day he returns, and we are the tools in his tool pouch. We as believers are part of his church and have been gifted and given to this church. I know I've said this a dozen times, but it bears repeating. So if the preacher repeats himself, you might want to write that down or remember it. So together we can become strong image bearers of him in this lost world. My question here is, are we willing to unwrap our gift, place ourselves in the master builder's hands, and be employed by him for our sakes, the sake of the lost, the sake of this body, and for the sake of the one we're named after, Christian? You're a little Christ, as the world sees it. But does the world see it? I pray he does. Let's pray. Father, your word can be in heavy, but it can be encouraging when we understand that you want us to change. We forget, Lord, that the moment we believe in you, we walk in victory to victory to victory, from glory to glory. Often we allow the devil to have us believe that we're defeated and we can't overcome this thing and we can't go forward. Well, we need to say we don't agree with him. You have given us resurrection power. Lord, I pray that each one of us will understand where you are calling us and we will be willing to go irregardless of the obstacle, because we know you're there with us and you want to mature us. You want to change us. You're never happy with just leaving us where we are, because there's no real joy in that. That's not life abundantly. Life abundantly is when we're looking like you and thinking like you and listening to you. So, Lord, I pray you help each one of us do that today. I pray that this body of believers is changed. I pray that we will put our foot down against Satan, against our own selves, when we say no to what you're calling, and we will go willingly and experience you with great joy and abundant life. In Jesus' name, amen.